Good morning, church. This is not a responsive. The title of this is a triumphant entry, but more accurately, it is Jesus' coronation as true king. This account is also in all four gospels. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. He said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and they will send it back immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And he had looked around at everything. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So ends the reading.
You can be seated.
Good morning, church. Let's again go to our God in prayer. Father, it is no small thing that your Son came to earth. His entire life, everything that it entailed, was part of your plan that he joyfully and willfully submitted to. Every aspect of his life, his being, his nature, is perfectly united with yours. Father, as we look to the life of your Son, as we look at this event and the events leading up to it and following, would you guide us? Would you give us understanding? I pray that I would preach with clarity and that your Spirit would be at work in me and in the members of your body here gathered together this morning. It is a privilege to honor you. It is a privilege to gather here. I thank you for your church. I pray that each of us, on an individual level, would follow the example of Christ in humility as we look forward to that coming day when we see the final exaltation of your Son, and we can take part in that. And would we do it for your glory and honor? In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning on Palm Sunday. I've got many admonitions and encouragements from people praying for me, and I appreciate that. With about 50 of those encouragements, there were about just as many warnings. Not, you know, if Mark prays as long as he prays, how long is he going to preach? Referencing a prayer a few weeks ago, I didn't know that that had been so widely discussed. So, and I forgot my watch this morning, and I can't see that clock. No, but. Now, thank you. Thank you for the privilege. I do count this as an opportunity to preach for the first time here at First Baptist in West Bend. I thank you for Pastor Luke and his encouragement in asking me to do this Sunday. And again, I just want to reiterate the unity and joy that we have in this church and in the body of the pastoral team. And that is something that I believe honors God and is a gift from God, and something that my family and I greatly value. So Mark 11 the first 11 verses, and I appreciate John reading that this morning for us. This is an account filled with a lot of emotion, a lot of interaction, a lot of discussion. There's a certain fervor, a certain excitement that you can kind of pick up on as you read this passage. This is an account, if you have been around Scripture, around churches growing up, you've heard this account many times, and you've heard the account, okay, palm branches. As a kid, you made the craft out of palm leaves, perhaps. This is something familiar we've heard. And yet, as we look at this, we're going to see that there's several sub-levels that we have to examine. Things that are going on beneath the surface that are vital for us to understand. Yes, this is an event. Christ coming on a donkey into Jerusalem. Yes, the people react a certain way. But as we look at this and as we evaluate this, I want us to see what is going on beneath the surface in the heart of Christ as he approaches Jerusalem. I want us to examine what that entails and what the significance of that is. And then I also want us to look at the people's response, who outwardly were filled with excitement and glee and joy. And yet their hearts, if we examine the heart level, there's something else going on there. And as we look at Christ's heart and his burden and his understanding, and then we look at the people's understanding, we're going to see that there's a lot of hypocrisy taking place. We're going to see that there's a lot of misunderstanding about who Christ is as the King. These people had genuine hopes, genuine goals for their people, genuine excitement for what they thought Christ was ushering in, but Christ was coming in with a different perspective on that goal. In many ways, their goals were similar, the exaltation of Christ, his kingship, and yet we're going to see that it's very different as well. These people thought a certain way, believed a certain way, acted a certain way based on those hopes and thoughts, but Christ knew differently. He knew that now was not the time of his earthly kingdom. See, Christ did not come into Jerusalem blind. He came into it knowing what his purpose was. He knew of the cross. This had already been pictured when Mary anointed him for death. This was a significant picture of what Christ was doing, what his goal was. He'd been telling his followers even on many occasions, especially leading up to this event, he had been informing them, but it was not connecting. They did not have the understanding to grasp what Christ was speaking to them and what he was laying out for them. Even his disciples did not understand the full picture of what was going on in the entry into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry. So there are some aspects about this entry we have to look at. We cannot diminish that, number one, this was about the glory of the King. Christ is King. Christ was King. Christ was the anointed ruler set apart. This was the coming of the King into Jerusalem. Why is that significant, and how do we know that? Well, without a king, you don't have any sort of finality to God's purpose in redemption. You have to have the perfect king coming in to rule over the kingdom. God had set up other leaders throughout the history of the Israelites and the Jews, and yet none of these perfectly fulfilled the coming Christ. They pictured him, and yet we were reminded of our need for the perfect king and all their failings in history past. But how do we know that Christ was this king? Well, there's several aspects in his life that we can look to. Just the trip into Jerusalem itself, his mode of transportation, what did he choose? He chose a donkey. And that is a very specific fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy concerning Christ, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that speaks of Christ's humility, but you also see the reference there to his kingship. Your king is coming. Having salvation is he. Now, what does that sound like if you're a Jew living under Roman oppression? The king's here. Salvation is here. We have deliverance now. The king is here. He's on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They were trained. The Jewish children were catechized. They were instructed. They had these expectations, and they're looking at what's happening. Here's this rabbi, this teacher, who's been very popular, and now he's coming in on a donkey. Hey, this reminds me of Zechariah 9:9. They didn't have chapters and verses, but they were saying, this reminds me of what the prophet Zechariah said. And there's even unique significance on the colt that he chose. He had a specific colt in mind, a specific animal. And it was significant because it was one on which no one had sat. That concept of being undefiled from being preserved, not used in common use, was important. Going back to the time of Moses in Numbers 19, 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the Lord, the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there's no blemish, on which a yoke has never come.'" This animal had not been used in common labor. This was not a common animal. This was set apart for holy use. And Christ fulfilled that in choosing a donkey that no one had sat upon. So you have that mode of transportation. You also have just plainly the acts of the people. You know, we're going to look at the hypocrisy that was there, some misunderstanding, some misapplication of the people. But they were right to be excited about Jesus the King coming into Jerusalem, because he was the king. So there, of course, is a natural expectation of that excitement going to be manifested in how they praise this person coming into Jerusalem. They threw coats on the donkey, his followers did, and then that act seemed to catch on, and people all throughout the way to Jerusalem were throwing their coats down before the donkey. Now, that in and of itself is an act of reverence towards a king, towards royalty. Second King points out that when Jehu was crowned, the people threw their cloaks out before him on the steps and shouted, "Jehu is king." So taking off your cloak and throwing it down before the king was a symbol of royalty. And it was not insignificant. Think about if that happened today, be like, okay, and then I'll just buy a new one because that one obviously is ruined. But back then, you couldn't just go buy another cloak. This took sacrifice. This was a giving act of these people. They couldn't just take their cloak home and throw it in the washing machine. They had to scrub it out in a river, clean it, dry, get some water. It was a lot of work. So to take that cloak off and throw it down before them, that's why even in the Mosaic Law, if you took a cloak for surety, you had to give it back to your neighbor before evening, lest he be cold. That cloak was important. It was a representation of the honor you are showing somebody. So you have these acts of the people. They were well-versed in how to treat royalty. They were waving the leafy branches, the palm branches before him. And then their verbal acclamations. So not just their acts, but their verbal acclamations of Christ. Also very fitting. If you look in Mark 11, what does it say in verse 9? "And those who were before him and followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" They reference David, a precursor to the coming king, the Messiah. But even their praise, what they say, those specific words, is an echo of a passage in the Psalms called the Hillel, from Psalms 113 to 118, which was sung by Jewish people at festivals, including the Passover. And the particular portion that the people latch onto and praise to Christ came from Psalm 118, 25 through 26. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So again, these people well-versed in the scriptures, from David, from the psalmists, echoing that praise. Here was coming someone from the house of David. This was an exciting time for them. John records that the Jews added the phrase, "King of Israel," thus underscoring their understanding that Christ was fulfilling what the prophets spoke of. They said, this lines up with prophecy. This seems to be fitting. I can see it. And they were getting excited. The air was heavy with these people shouting, "Hosanna." That word Hosanna in and of itself means save us. And originally meant more as a prayer, save us, deliver us. But then it kind of transformed into a shout of praise. Hosanna, save us. It was like a God save the king type of shout. So the air was heavy with this sense of ages of affliction. The people of Israel had lived a hard life. They had centuries of affliction, oppression, captivity. They were tired. They were weary. They would read the histories. They would see all this promise mixed in with the pain that their people had suffered, the rule by others. And here was the deliverer. Remember, they shouted, our salvation. He would punish the afflictor and deliver the people. That seems to make sense. You know, this was, you could almost taste the excitement in an atmosphere like this. These people were genuinely hopeful that this was, after all this time of waiting, now we have this moment. It would be like you have this sports team that never wins. And finally, the dream team is brought together. Every member, perfect. It fits. Everything lines up. On paper, it all seems to just be the perfect match. Here come the Lions. It's been centuries of affliction. And I can say that because someone's not here this morning. But now everything's come together. This is the year. We have all the right coaches, all the right players. Everything is going our way. This is it, the moment of our deliverance. Ezekiel saw a vision in Ezekiel 11 of the glory of God removed from the temple. That was a significant picture, God's glory departing from the temple. And yet it says in Ezekiel, the glory resided on the hill to the east, that Mount of Olivet. And here Christ was coming from that mount back into Jerusalem. That was a beautiful picture of that glory of God coming in to Jerusalem, back to the temple. We cannot miss that the glory of God and the glory of Christ represented the kingship of Christ. But you don't just have this moment. If you look in Jesus' life, you see many manifestations of his glory and his right to kingship, all the way back to his birth. What coincided with his birth? You had angelic praise. Now, when you had a child, you know, if you've given birth or had a child or taken part of it, you might, I can just hear the angels singing. This is beautiful. Well, you might hear them in your head. But Christ actually had angels singing, a host there when he was born. That doesn't just happen to anybody. This was a king. And even though man was not giving him honor and didn't recognize this child, God made sure that there was appropriate recognition through the angels praising him. The gifts of the wise men. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Christ was fulfilling prophecy from of old. He would be ruler in Israel. What does that sound like to you? And can you see how the people would apply that to that day in a certain way, a certain context, a certain kingdom established on earth? Just the fact of the incarnation itself, the divine message given to his name in Matthew 1:21. He is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But you can see this emphasis, saving his people, delivering the people. You have this fulfillment all the way back to the time of Jacob giving blessings to his children, to his sons. In Genesis 49, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Who were the enemies to the Jewish people right then? The Romans. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. that descriptive phrase there we don't pick up on always, but just it's a picture of royalty, of plenty, of power, of strength. You have the events in Christ's life, again, signifying his glory, his right to rule, the baptism and blessing from the Father, the anointing of the Spirit through the dove, the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The transfiguration is a huge picture of the power, might of Christ. Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of the glory of the Anointed One, and his majesty was shown as a confirmation of the prophecies of old, as well as a shadow of the coming might that he would effect upon the earth. So you see, as these people are interpreting these events, they're hearing about these events, they're trying to fit them in the framework that they have based on their history and teaching. Okay, he is magnificent, he is glorious, he will rule over his enemies, and they're attaching this appropriate praise, yet without full understanding. You have his works and his miracles. People had seen these for years now. He displayed his power and authority over every aspect of the earth. He displayed his power over the sickness and affliction of man. He displayed his power and kingship over the rule of Satan on the earth and his demons. He even exercised power over the very elements of the earth in calming the sea and multiplying food. So this Messiah, this Lord, this Sovereign, confirmed before the world the truth of his divinity, and as divine in nature, he confirmed the divine right to rule in the uttermost sense. You might read or hear about the divine right to rule, talking about kings of the earth. Christ had the ultimate divine right to rule. This was the King entering Jerusalem. We can never forget that. He did deserve all the praise the people could muster. It was rightly due him. The people of Israel had been the primary manifestation of the kingdom of God for centuries. They were eager for the glory of that manifestation to shine again. God had chosen the people of Israel for a specific purpose. They were chosen out of many mightier, stronger nations. And yet, God chose Israel to be a representation on the earth of his kingdom, of his power, of his might. And yet this same king who came in glory, fulfilled the prophecies, welcomed by angels, also willingly clothed himself in humility. It's important to note as we look at this that he clothed himself in humility. In coming to earth, Christ did not lay aside his divinity, else he would cease to be God. But when he did come, he clothed himself in humility. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So looking back there, Christ, this aspect that Christ laid aside rights and privileges that were due him appropriately. He set these aside and humbled himself and came to earth, never giving up his divinity, but clothing himself in humility. Now, what does this mean for us? We can easily minimize the significance of Christ clothing himself in humility, because for us, we are a lowly people, no matter how much we think of ourselves. But we cannot adequately ascend in our thinking and our minds to the level of glory and power and honor that is due Christ, and then what that meant when he laid those rights and privileges aside. The splendor that inherently resides in the Son is far greater than we can ever imagine. You know, we think about clothing and humility, and we might think of human terms. Think of someone like a movie star or a famous athlete. They're rich, they're famous, they're powerful. And what do they love to do? And I'm not judging on motives, I'm just, no matter how good their intentions are, what do they do? Well, let's have a photo shoot where you're reading to these poor kids, and then you'll go feed people at a soup kitchen, and you'll condescend to their level, and that will be just a beautiful picture. And it is, and that it is a perfectly appropriate to understand that, wow, that person is not thinking too highly of themselves. Sometimes they do it because they think too highly of themselves, but I'm not judging motives. Just saying we look at people in high status and we say, oh, that person lowered themselves. But we kind of have an expectation of the inverse as well. If you're rich and wealthy and you snub the guy parking your fancy car, you're going to be like, wow, that guy was a jerk. He shouldn't treat that guy just because he has money. And we kind of balance that out. So we look on one side and say, okay, wow, they really came down to their level. And that can be very good. But then we also have expectations, how to be treated. But see, what we're doing there, we're comparing people here and here. But really, when we compare Christ and his glory and all of humanity, we're here and Christ is infinitely higher than we are. And we compare on this level. And so then when Jesus comes in, we can tend to group him in that high, powerful human picture. Well, yeah, it meant a lot. But we don't understand just how far the gap was between us and Christ. And that concept stands as one of the primary themes in the book of Mark. The suffering servant and the humble Savior. That is a theme all throughout the book of Mark. He highlights just this aspect of a Christ willing to suffer for his people. We cannot make Christ in our fashion that dishonors him. He is far above us in every aspect, and yet he still came. So we see the humility of the king, and we saw glimpses of his glory throughout his life, from his incarnation all the way up to this point entering Jerusalem. And as wonderful and as glorious and as appropriate as those are in each of their aspects, each of those aspects and events also manifests Christ's humility before us. Go back. His incarnation. We read Philippians where Christ laid aside his privilege to dwell among humans. How humbling for the agent of creation himself to come reside in the womb of a created human, Mary. She was highly exalted among women, absolutely. But still, for the agent of creation used by the Father in executing the creation of all that we know in this created order, residing in one of his creations. That is truly humbling. His birth, we spoke how the angels sang gloriously, but the birth of Christ was where? As the angels were singing, he was in a stall for animals. We hear about that all the time in Christmas, but again, this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a stall for animals, surrounded by filth of animals in a crowded village with little regard among humankind for the birth of the king. A few shepherds, you know, some wise men got the word. But overall, not a lot was going on as far as on the earthly scene there. How humbling it is for the Creator to take the form of one of his own creation, and that form had been marred by sin and the fall and subjected to the pains and afflictions of the churning results of the curse upon creation. He did not deserve this, but he subjected himself to these effects. This man, Christ Jesus, welcomed to his earthly dwelling, yes, by angels, but also by a tyrant intent on killing him. Herod wanted to see the son of David cut down, causing the family of Christ to flee for their own safety and survival. How humbling an experience for Christ. Think of his baptism and temptation. Again, the baptism, the blessing of the Father, the Spirit upon him. He was identifying himself with the people he came to save and fulfilling the will of his Father in being baptized. But think about it. He came to the Jordan River. This was a river royalty in the past. Naaman, in his leprosy, had refused to wash in because that was too humbling for him. And here is Christ, the creator of the rivers, the lands, the sea, coming in and telling John, baptize me. He didn't care how dirty, how filthy the water was. He was surrounding himself with the sins of the world, the filth, the pains, the affliction, without ever allowing it inside himself, but willing to be subjected to the filth of the world. This giver of pure life, the life-giving water, the pure well that will never run dry, submerged in the filth of that river. He was subjected to physical hunger and temptation by the master tempter in the wilderness. He subjected himself to that temptation, that experience of hunger in his human form for our sake. Much could be said of his hunger, lack of shelter, hostility against him, the mobs trying to kill him at times, nowhere to lay his head. His teaching reinforced this idea as well. Mark 10, just before Mark's account, in chapter 10, the children come to him. And what does he say about the children? To such belongs the kingdom of God. There's a massive hint there in that passage about what the kingdom of God is and what it looks like and how we should approach it. Right after the children come to him in Mark 10, the rich young man comes and Christ says what? How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Again, talking about his kingdom, warning people, be careful what your hopes are with regards to my kingdom. If it's set upon wealth, you will fall short of the kingdom. His entry, coming from Bethany where Lazarus died, the meaning of Bethany itself meaning the house of sorrow. And it's beautiful as we look at meanings like that and just how it fits into what Christ was trying to communicate as he lived his life and entered Jerusalem. So here was the king deserving of all glory, clothed in humility. And you have this picture, and it seems to conflict as we look at Christ's life, his glory, his kingship, his authority to rule, the prophecies about him, and yet his life looked like this, clothed in humility, subjected to the pains and afflictions of the curse. But these people, they were hopeful. They had some understanding of what Jesus was doing, some understanding about his life. But what were the expectations of Christ? See, these people had put expectations on him, what they wanted him to do. Christ had lived and taught another way. What Christ perceives as he approaches and enters Jerusalem is what we have to understand as we look at this account. The people were energetic as they waited a kingdom, but they failed to see the type of kingdom that Christ was building and effecting at that moment, what it was leading up to. He was not going to put his foot on the neck of the enemies in the way that they thought. He was coming to put his foot on the neck of another enemy, but they were missing that. They wanted to see the Roman rule dissipated, overthrown. They wanted to see their people liberated from physical affliction and suffering. They failed to see the type of kingdom that Christ was working about in this event. And I chose Mark's account because the final verse there, in verse 11, it just stands as a unique picture. It's very poignant. If you just read it all together, we can miss it. But after the entrance, after the hosannas, after the fulfillment of prophecy, all this excitement, what does it say? And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Does this sound like a letdown to you? This massive buildup. Like, you're standing outside the Lions Stadium. The team is going in. The coaches. All the fans are yelling. They're hollering. They're ramped up. This is it. This is it. This is the Super Bowl. And the team goes in. They walk on the field. They look around. And then they go back out. Would you feel a little let down? Substitute your team in there for... Would you feel a little like, what was all this about? Why was everybody so excited? This isn't what we pictured. It seems very anticlimactic for us. The fervor seemed to have died down. Maybe he went to the temple. Why did he go there? See, Pilate resided in Caesarea, but was in Jerusalem this time for the time of the Passover. If you have a king coming to put his foot on their enemies, where might Christ have gone in your expectations? Well, whatever house Pilate was at with the crowd, the people following, and cry that the gates be crushed down and, well, it's time to bring in the kingdom. But Christ didn't go to the house of Pilate. He went to the house of his Father. Judgment starts at the house of the Lord. And that's always been the case. Looking back at Ezekiel 6, there's that warning. In the judgment, Christ, through God's power, the angel is coming in to bring judgment on Jerusalem. And where does it say to start? And it started at the temple. The house of God, the place that should have been a house of prayer and devotion to the Father, Christ goes there first. And he stands there. It says, and it just seems like you might, if you were there, see people kind of staring at him and perhaps just walking away. It's like, well, this is a letdown. But what does it say in Mark 11? And here's why it's just, as you read of this event in all four of the gospel writers, to get a harmony of what is going on. Because in other ones, they don't include this aspect that he looked there and then walked out and went back to Bethany. But that's what he does. What did he see as he was looking at the temple? He stands there and observes all the way the people honored him with their mouth, but then profaned his Father with their hearts, as evidenced by their actions. These people have been praising the king, singing his praises, but he sees people taking advantage of others, greedily exchanging money for a better profit. Very likely the religious leaders taking a percentage of the fee charged by the money changers, making themselves wealthy and rich at the expense of people who had come in good faith to worship at the temple. He saw the greed of these religious shepherds, the people that should have been shepherding the people, teaching them how to honor the Lord, and yet by their own lives living a life that brought shame to the name of God. And then, not only this, the people were using the temple as a shortcut, a means of, I don't want to carry my load of laundry all the way over here, I don't want to take my bucket of water here, whatever it was, I'll just go through the temple. It's a shortcut. No honor, no sense of respecting the house of the Lord, using it as a common byway, something that is profaned. From this event here, we see the event of the cleansing of the temple coming as a result the next day. But again, it's interesting. That happened the following day. Christ observed it. Christ came to observe. How are the people who are praising me living their true religious lives? What should have the Lord found? Well, in one sense, you could say their praise, their verbiage, was as the leafy branches of the fig tree that right afterwards in Mark, Christ ends up cursing because there was no true fruit. He should have found true fruit. The fanfare was due him for sure. He had more human fanfare in Jerusalem than in Bethlehem where the angels sang. And it's as if the angels sang, if perhaps just to give humans time to catch on and to appropriately praise him. Don't miss this. Christ did deserve our praise. He did deserve the praise of these people. And just thinking about that aspect, the people were praising him. He didn't say stop it because he was worthy of that praise. You know, it's really amazing to think that even our meager attempts to praise him, even as we sing this morning, our meager attempts to praise him as these frail children, as we as sheep, they do please him because he is worthy of so much more, but he delights in hearing the praise of his people. He is understanding when we praise him with a heart of joy, of thankfulness, of dependence and humility. He delights in our genuine, meager praise as a humble earthly king would delight in the affections of his own child more than all the fanfare of an earthly court. See, if these people had been praising him in a way that reflected what their heart felt towards him and believed about him, that would be appropriate. But their heart was far from him. Most of the praise was artificial as it hinged upon the coming of a kingdom construed to fit their minds and their timetables. You know, if their praise had been more appropriate, if they had more of an understanding, perhaps the entrance into Jerusalem would have looked a little bit different. It may have looked a little bit more like Mary anointing him for death. Perhaps a somber honoring of him. But again, he was due praise. He is the king. But Jesus, sometimes we take this event and then we go straight to the crucifixion. But we have to understand that Jesus did not have to wait until the crowd was calling for his death to know those people who would choose death for him once they knew him as the one who did not fit their conceived mold. Christ didn't have to wait till the cries of crucify him, crucify him. They were upset that Christ did not fit their mold. And we have to understand that Christ is not customizable. He's not like a car that you get to pick options. I'd like to take this off, and I'd like to add this. I'd like to substitute this for this. Christ comes as he is, fully and perfect, fulfilling the will of the Father, and we have to take him that way. You think Christ could recognize his own in that crowd? He recognized those whom the Father willed to be given to the Son and in turn given back to the Father. And I believe there were true disciples, true followers in that crowd who might turn away in shame and embarrassment as the disciples did for a time, but I believe there were mixed in those that were excited that the king had come and, like the disciples, just did not understand how that would play out. But by and large, many of these people, I believe, were not true followers of Christ. How else could they call out for his crucifixion and not mourn when he came to be crucified? And Jesus knew this as he approached Jerusalem in tears. We think about the triumphal entry, and yet this entry was marked by tears. Luke 19 gives us this account in verses 41 and following. It says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Christ knew what would happen to Jerusalem. Christ knew that they did not know him in their time of visitation. What should have Christ found when he came? Well, he expected his death. He was looking toward his death. The events leading up to this make it clear, his accounts, his teaching. So at his birth, death was sought for him, but it was delayed because it was not the will of the Father. But here at this time, it was the will of the Father that death should find Christ. "He came to his own, and they received him not," John 1:11 says. They received him not, but they crucified him. But again, as many rejected him, there were those there in that crowd whom Christ would save and deliver and accomplish a victory, even though it didn't fit what they had imagined and thought. You see, his own received him not, in one sense, the people of Israel. He was of the Davidic line, and these people, by and large, rejected him. And yet, to Christ's true own, he will deliver them. These are his true sons and daughters indeed. It is appropriate that we believe that his kingdom will come, and we have the benefit of looking back at this event and saying, "Oh, I see how the times didn't line up." But we should expect the kingdom of God to come. That is something that we hope for. The transfiguration was a glimpse of this coming glory, as the kingdom of God in our hearts is also a sign of the final coming kingdom, where Christ exercises imminent rule over all the earth. We understand that Christ rules now, today. He is over the earth. And yet, there are evil rulers in the earth. It is a picture of yes, but not fully. There will come a day when Christ's reign is fully revealed upon the earth. And we want to be expecting that and excited for that. But in today's world, the here and now, the coming imminence of his final rule and judgment will be enjoyed only by those who first receive and treasure his spiritual rule in their own lives. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field. And when it is found, man goes and sells everything that he has and buys it. See, we might get caught up in the fervor of Christianese, and even these last few years has swept across the spectrum of the political realm. And I don't want to go into all the politics and the nuances, because we should expect righteous judgment from civil authorities. But in that pursuit and in that hope, we have to be careful that we don't substitute political reign, political earthly rule, for what Christ has promised to give us. If an earthly political rule and reign is more important and gives us more peace at night when we go to sleep than having the kingdom of heaven in our hearts and in our life, something is wrong. If you sleep better at night because so-and-so is on the throne on earth or so-and-so is on the court, we hope for those things, but if our peace is wrapped up in those things and we neglect the kingdom of heaven, that should be a warning to our souls. The kingdom of God is not your kingdom. It's not your hopes. It's not my hopes. It's not my dreams. It's not how I construe Scripture to fit what I really want, and I'm using Scripture to justify what I think God's kingdom should look like. The kingdom of God today is manifest in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the local body of Christ something that we take too for granted? Is it something we neglect because we are so enamored with arguing with somebody on Facebook rather than building up the church that Christ has brought together right here in West Bend that we get to be a part of? Do we get distracted trying to right all the wrongs out there in the world that we should have a biblical concern for, and yet not have a concern for the ones sitting around us here today, this morning? Once manifest in the people of Israel, and while we still look forward to the renewal of the people of Israel, the kingdom of God is manifest in the church, which is comprised of individual believers who delight in kingdom rule in our own hearts while we still look forward to that final glorious rule. So the kingdom of God is not a kingdom we can change. It's not a social gospel kingdom. It's not a kingdom that we leverage at all costs for our own ends just to make us save America, to make it look like what we want it to look like. It's not a kingdom where we come to church and seek to be served because we are exalted and we deserve this praise from man. No, it's a church where hopefully where the kingdom reigns, and so we love one another and we care for one another, and we build up the church. To understand the king and kingdom, we must embrace the humility of our king. He is our king, but he clothed himself in humility. Mark 8 says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" The angels sang at his birth, but the angels are coming back, and this time the patience of God will be over. How are we living for that kingdom right now? Take up the cross of Christ. Do not be ashamed of it. Do not be ashamed as the leaders in the synagogues and the religious realm were in John 12, who loved the glory of man rather than the glory that comes from the Father. Christ's humiliation was marked from his birth all the way to his ascension. It filled his entire time on earth as king, as the divine. But the people in Mark's account and in the gospel accounts missed it in one sense. They missed their king because they misunderstood the kingdom, what it was about, what it would look like, because the true kingdom was not present in their hearts. By and large, that was true of most of the people there. The true kingdom was not in their heart. Again, we understand that even the disciples didn't pick up on everything. They were slow to draw what Christ was teaching. But for the majority of there, the kingdom was not even present. But in looking for the kingdom as we perceive it, we cannot miss the king. So what do we hope for? What do we want God to effect on earth now? The people who were here welcoming Christ had expectations. And yet in a week they would, in just a few days, they would be shouting for his crucifixion. Why? Because Christ did not do what they wanted him to do. He did not meet their expectations. And for us today, when are we mad at God? When are we angry at his timetable? When are we impatient with him and ready to cast off his rule in our hearts out of frustration because this is not how the kingdom's supposed to work, God? You said this and I don't see this. And we get very short-sighted on Scripture, and we misunderstand what is being conveyed in the truths of God's Word and in the heart of our Savior. And if we live constantly arguing against God, constantly mad at Him, constantly frustrated at God, or if we live always tied up in the world around us, in the kingdom around us, what we think it should be, how we think it should operate, we're going to miss the true glory and beauty of Christ and who He is. And we will not be prepared for His kingdom when Christ comes again. And the sobering reality is, judgment does begin at the house of God. So if there's anyone here who perhaps does not grasp this, don't delay. Turn to the King and then enjoy His kingdom as it is meant to be lived. For believers, we hope that we are submissive to the humility and teaching of Christ. We want to be humble as Christ our King is humbled. And if we are truly humbled the way Christ wants us to live, then when Christ is exalted, we too shall be exalted with Him, not on our own merit, but because of His grace. But we cannot get the exaltation that Christ promises His children in front of our King. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would live in light of the King of Kings. Christ is worthy. Christ is praiseworthy. And I pray that our hearts would be in tune with who He is, and that we would not seek to build our own kingdom upon this earth. Even just living out moral maxims to make our life smoother, and miss the heart of the gospel and the heart of the kingdom. That we'd not be so focused on law and our own construing of standards that we miss what Christ has accomplished. That we'd not cheapen what Christ has purchased and live in a way that pleases a kingdom of the flesh in our own lives. Would all we do and say and live be a manifestation of your kingdom in our hearts? And would that be true of this church as we seek to live out gloriously that truth as we await the coming exaltation of our King And it's his name we ask these things. Amen.